thinking about the holidays and a lot of family together, a lot of family that's out traveling, but it's good for us to be here. What a blessing. Thankful to see the Pattersons back with us and thankful for those who are visiting. We're grateful for your presence and certainly an encouragement to be together. This is a dark moment in Israel's history as we're reading through Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. And it's this generation that had come through so much in the wilderness, had been together with Joshua. Then there was another generation that rose up, and this generation did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. I want you to think about this for just a moment. These are the children of Israel. These are the people who have a covenant with God. There's a special nation under all the heaven that God called to Himself. That's this people. What a blessing to be known as that nation. Within 100 years of being freed from the bondage in Egypt and being called God's people, there's two things that we see here that are true about these people. First, they don't know the Lord. We can see the dire result of that in the end is that they began to serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, that they began to turn to the quote-unquote gods of the land where they were because they did not know the Lord. Romans chapter 1 speaks of those who did not know the Lord nor were thankful. They did not retain the knowledge of God. So their futile hearts were darkened. And they turned and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's what we see here. They don't know the Lord, and so they turn to something else. It's amazing that not so long in the past, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua had said, "Choose yourselves this day," Joshua 24:15, "whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so said all of them, "We will serve the Lord." But they've now chosen this day to turn aside to the gods of the Amorites. They've turned aside from the Lord because they don't know Him anymore. I mean, it's been 100 years since they came out of Egypt. That's it. That's nothing in terms of historical time. They did not know the work which He had done for Israel. Think about what we know. It had been registered. It's right there. The same words that we read, they could read them. As they came through the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt, all the amazing signs that the Lord did. He spoke to them from the mountain. Moses then went up and brought the law to the people. All of the wilderness wanderings, all of that. The history that is rich and recent. And they don't know any of it. I want you to think about that. 1445, they come out of Egypt. 1405, 40 years after the wanderings, they is the conquest of Canaan. And so now we're at about 1345, this next generation that has died off after the generation of Joshua. Joshua died at 110 years old. Been about 25 or 30 years before this moment when Joshua gave that great speech and said, "You choose this day." 25 or 30 years is all it was. And now, only 60 years after the conquest, they don't know God, and they don't remember any of His mighty works. How in the world is that possible? Doesn't that sound strange to you? It should. But it gets worse. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And there's a lot more we could have put in between these two, but I just want to choose some of these examples here. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Here's good King Josiah. I'll start at verse 16. "All the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." They had not been keeping the Passover properly for more than 400 years. Can you think about that for a second? And then they find these books of the law as Josiah is doing these reforms in the temple after the bad kings that were before him. They find these books and they start reading and they say, wait a second. Well, what's this that we haven't been doing in this way? Why do we do it that way? Well, it's because this is what Moses said to do. 400 years. None of the kings in Israel, obviously, because they established their own set of worship. Some who had come down would participate in the feast, but most were stopping at Dan and Bethel. Weren't even coming down to Jerusalem. And they hadn't been doing it properly with the Levites doing their work and with all the people doing the seven-day Passover feast. We'll see another aspect of that in just a moment when we look at the next timeline element down here. But this good king comes along and he restored that part of the worship. But I want you to think about this. There was a restoration after those 60 years when they didn't know God anymore, when they turned to the... There was a restoration. There was a faithful remnant there. But what did each generation lose? That when those were restored, they didn't restore the Passover. Even from the days of Samuel. That was before this time. The days of Samuel were back 400 years before this, in the thousands. Before King Saul was in place. And then as we go on, in Nehemiah, now we've come back from the captivity already. They were so bad that God took them into captivity. But I want you to see a connector here. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll start reading at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. That's an example of what the booths would have looked like. They wouldn't be by the seaside, but that's what they would look like. People went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. 1,000 years before. They haven't been keeping one of the major feasts. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, the three feasts are mentioned. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. One of the three major feasts that all men in Israel must keep. They had kept for 1,000 years. Because of one generation, way back at the beginning, the time of Joshua, right after Joshua, that's when they quit doing this one, who led lapse. And when they restored, they missed some things. They didn't make a full restoration. Still the people of God, but they were missing out on one of the major feasts that God had planned for them. How is that possible? That's what I want to think about. When I look at these and I think 1,000 years of God's people not doing something that is so clearly instructed. How is that possible? Well, I want to suggest some things that we see in the New Testament. I want to set up a pattern of thought here to help us think about how that might have been possible. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we're looking at ourselves here. 2 Peter chapter 3. What the scoffers will come in saying, those who have the same kind of mentality, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, things just keep on the same. You keep saying that the Lord's coming back, the scoffers will come and say, you've been saying that now for 30 years. And here we still stand 30 years later. There's no Lord that's come back. Things just continue. People are dying. A whole generation's gone. And things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, 2 Peter was written about 30 years after the Lord's death and resurrection. And so people are already kind of in this generational thing. And Peter says, the government's are scoffing.
We believe in the Word of God, but these scoffers will say, do we believe the scoffers?
Do we start to think like they do? What about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17? I'd like to read a couple of the texts there. I pointed out the one about Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jesus is talking about several incidents here, but it's really interesting the point that he brings out. Luke chapter 17, we'll pick up the reading at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The scoffers say, nothing ever changes. It's all the same stuff. Go ahead and get comfortable. We're going to be here for the long haul because this promise of His coming is just empty words. Do we believe the scoffers? In our class today in 1 Corinthians, it seemed the Corinthians were kind of starting to believe the scoffers. The resurrection's already passed. You missed it. So go ahead and just hope in this life for things. Because that's all you're going to get. There is no resurrection. And they began to believe it and teach it. Jesus said, here's what happened. They ate and they drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They got busy with life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, speaking of those seed that were thrown out as the word was being planted in the hearts of men. He said of the third type of soil, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Really simple. What happens to good people that are serving God? Time goes on as it will. They don't know the Lord anymore. Nor all the mighty works which He did to bring them into His fold. The Corinthians were adamant at first that a man came back from the dead. They believed that story when Paul and Peter and Apollos came and taught them. They believed it and they stood firm in it. And they were arguing now about the spiritual power they had because of that resurrection. And yet Paul says they're declaring, some of them, that there is no resurrection. That's the reason they were together. Because of the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, just like that generation, some of them were already not knowing the Lord nor what He had done for them. What happens? Life happens. Life gets in the way. We begin to look more at what's going on right around us than at what God has provided for us in the past, what He's providing for us right now, and what His desire is for us in the future. Life gets in the way, doesn't it? Think about what it was like for them. Put yourself in their shoes. The busyness of the day-to-day life. They ate, they drank, they planted, they gave themselves in marriage. So they're out with their plow and they're working the field. And that begins to be all they can see. Season after season after season. They weren't keeping the Feast of Booths. Why? During harvest. They're busy. But there's a reason for this feast. It was tied to the Passover. The feast name is Succoth in Hebrew. That's the city they stayed at when they were leaving from Egypt, when they were waiting to get everybody together before they headed out. That's the name of this feast. It literally means booths. That was the name of the town, though, also. And so it's a reminder of the Passover. It's a precursor. They're to remember it every time. But they're busy with life. Well, they've got to study their scrolls. They've got to be at synagogue. They've got to be together remembering the Word of God. They're doing their religious duty. They got to take care of their families. And so they're working with their families every day. And life just gets so busy. Got to provide a home. Sometimes we think, well, it would have been so simple. My family's reading Little House on the Prairie in the evenings. And we think about how simple their life was, but how hard. They built their house with their hands. Built the chimney with sticks and then mud. And then the chimney caught on fire. And had to redo it. Worried about wild animals getting in while they were living at a campsite for months before they finally finished building their house with their parents. Then they moved in. And they had an opening in the wall. And finally, Pa got to go to town and he brings back little squares of glass so they can make a window instead of just a hole in the wall. don't think about that stuff anymore.
But how simple,
yet how distracting even that life would have been. There's a lot of stuff that needs to be done. There's chores to be done. And as the daily grind goes on, life gets in the way. What about for us? Yeah, we got our jobs. Got to do. Got to be studying. That's important. Studying the Bible. Providing for our families. Providing a home. Are there more distractions, though, for us? Yeah. There's plenty we can get distracted by. Now, those things may be good in and of themselves. I can use my car to get the Bible study or to go study with somebody else. That's great. And use my TV to learn things. I can also be just distracted by it. I can use my phone to be studying the Bible. Is that what I'm doing when I'm on my phone all the time? I'm studying the Bible. All these things that become necessities, we can't think of living without them.
I forgot my phone yesterday when I went out to the box out at the mall and was talking to Christopher about it. He was in the car and I said, "That's the way it used to be all the time." I had to go home if I wanted to find out if somebody called me or not. I didn't have a phone on me.
It feels kind of liberating. It was nice. But we can't live without them now. These things become distractions. It's life getting in the way. But Jesus taught us how to deal with that.
Those thorns that are part of us, life getting in the way, He wore those for us. So we didn't have to deal with
life getting in the way in the wrong way. This is in Matthew 6, verse 33, and I love what's inherent in this. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."
God doesn't want us to be distracted with life. He wants us to be focused on afterlife. Life will provide that for us. The whole argument in Matthew 6 is how God provides for the birds. He provides for the grass.
The grass is well clothed. The grass isn't needed for anything, and it's going to be dead tomorrow. Throw it in the fire. But you, whom He loves, the Gentiles who don't seek His face, He gives them all they need. Is He not going to provide for you? But we get so distracted providing for ourselves and then providing for our entertainment and then providing for all the things that go with what we need and how we're entertained. Life gets in the way. Is it possible that within 60 years of the conquest of Canaan, the Israelites just let life get in the way and they forgot who God was and forgot to teach that next generation who God was so that they would also remember? Did they plan to fail?
A wise brother, and I'm sure this he got this somewhere else. Nobody plans to fail. People fail to plan. That's what happens.
But I want you to look at what God tells us through Peter. Again, it's God who's providing for everything we need. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. 2 Peter 1:3 is such a strong verse. And then what comes after? "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." It's His Word that provides for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's where we find the focus for all things. "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises," verse 4 says, "that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Not having become more a part of it, having escaped it. "So for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." They did not know the Lord. How do we become not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Through these all things that He's given us that pertain to life and godliness that we diligently work in to build up. Because, He says in verse 9, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Doesn't know the work that God has done in him. Doesn't know the Lord nor the work that He's done. He's become short-sighted. That's easy to do. Well, it's so easy to become short-sighted. You've seen the movie Up where, you know how they say squirrel dogs look up on a squirrel, are short-sighted. They had something they were doing, but squirrel. It happens to us as we're going through life, and life gets in the way. God has always given His people all they need in order to serve Him successfully. That is the truth that's found behind Romans 15:4. I love that verse as well. I just want to look at it, and then we'll go back and look at some proofs of this. Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's not just something God has done for us. It's something He tells us about through Paul in Romans 15. But think about the hope that Daniel had reading the prophet Jeremiah, reading the history, the historical accounts. Daniel, who's in captivity, that begins to see all the way from Leviticus forward where God says, this is going to happen to you if you disobey. There's hope in that. God keeps His word. He's also said, I'll restore you if you return to me. Hope in that. So the things that were written before Daniel's time were written for his learning, so that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, he might have hope. God has always provided what His people need through His Scriptures. I want to go back and look at Abraham. Genesis 18. We'll start at verse 16 here. This is the account of Abraham trying to talk God out of destroying Sodom. The men arose from there, these are angels, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God's remembering here a covenant that He made with Abraham, a promise that He gave him back in Genesis 12. Shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? Look at verse 19. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God wants to bless Abraham, wants to bless all the nations in Abraham. And so how does he help Abraham? He tells him what he needs to know, so that he can bless him. Tells him how to act, so that he can be blessed in what he does. And so as Abraham obeys in faith, hears what God says and then does it, God can then bring about the things He promised to do for Abraham. But it's interesting what we're told about that generation after Joshua is they did not know God. But God says here, I know Abraham. It begins with him. Relationship began when God called Abraham into this covenant back in Genesis chapter 12. Come out of that land where your fathers are. The one where Joshua said they're worshiping gods on the other side of the river, that's where Abraham was. Come out of there. Come and be before me, and I will bless you. I'll make you a mighty nation. I'll give you this. I'll bless all the nations of the earth in you. That's the covenant. In Genesis 15, as Abraham doubted, Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. This is after that first world war, if you will, when Lot was taken into captivity. And so Abraham is doubting. He says, well, how are you going to bless me? I have no children in my own home. But God promises and then shows him at verse 13 of Genesis 15. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, but you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. On verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and he lists out all of the land that's going to be theirs. I want you to think about that for a moment. This generation that doesn't know God nor His works He had done had this register. They could have read exactly what God did for them. They were that generation that came out 400 years later. The nation that was judged was Egypt. And they were given this land, and they can trace those boundaries. It's exactly what they've got. God had given them what they need to trust Him and to serve Him. The covenant's firm because God made it. God is the one who promised, and God is faithful. That's why Abraham was able to do the things he was able to do. Hebrews 10:23. Let's hold fast to that confession of faith because he who made the promise is faithful. That's what Hebrews says. It's not because of our fidelity, it's because of God's that we're able to stand. And that's how Abram was able to act, and in Hebrews chapter 11, we're given the rest of the story, when he was called to offer up his son. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac, Hebrews 11, 17 says. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Because Abram had the word of God, the promise of God, that covenant, he was able to act even on things he could not fully understand. Because God knew him, because he knew God, because he knew the work which God has done for him, he trusted God to do it. If necessary, he'll raise Isaac from the dead. I can't kill what God has promised to bring seed through. So I'll take him up and I'll sacrifice him, and if need, God will bring him back. Abraham had never seen that before. But he believed in God. He had his own responsibility. He had first to personally obey. Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2, "Walk before me and be blameless. I am God Almighty," God said. And he reaffirms the covenant yet again. And then he gives him the covenant of circumcision. And in that covenant of circumcision, it's implied you'll be teaching your children, because you'll circumcise them as well, and you'll bring them into this covenant with me. If you do not, there's no new generation of faithful to come along. And that's where the rub comes. That's what Abraham was told to do. To teach his children after him that God could provide what he had promised. In Deuteronomy 29, that whole generation now of children, as they're going into the promised land, Moses gives them this: "Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Same instruction that was given to Abraham, it's now given on a national level. In fact, Deuteronomy really begins with that same set of instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What needs to get in your way is not life. It's the Scripture. It needs to be everywhere you go. That's what Moses is saying. That's what God's revealing to them. The Word is going to be everywhere you turn. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land," verse 10, "of which he swore to your fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full," when life gets in the way, "beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." But what'd they do? Their bellies got full and they forgot the Lord. They became a dead-end generation. What we looked at in Judges chapter 2. It stopped with them. Fortunately, there is a remnant. But at what cost? 400 years later, they hadn't been keeping the Passover properly. 1,000 years later, they hadn't been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. What else had they missed out on? Hebrews chapter 5, they didn't know about Melchizedek. They didn't get that. What else had they missed out on? What do we do to avoid becoming a dead-end generation? One that ourselves does not know the Lord. It's possible. How long has it been since your conversion? Do you still know the Lord and what he's done for you? Are we going to leave a lost dead-end generation behind because it stops with us? Some things we can see as we look back over these texts that we've looked over today. The first thing is we've got to be diligent in our own faithfulness. It starts with us. If we're not going to be faithful, who else will be? "Here am I, send me." One of the most repeated lines in the Old Testament, when God calls on Abraham, when he calls on Isaiah, when he calls on Jeremiah. "Here am I, send me. If no one else will go, I'll do it." It starts with us. You see the instruction and the urgency that's given in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4. I don't know if I can find it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. I want to just Look over these verses. We know them. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved of God. A man does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. Did you notice that word diligence already in 2 Peter chapter 1? Be diligent to add to your faith virtue. There was diligence implied in every one of those steps. Be diligent to do these things. So it begins with our own faithfulness. Then, we must teach our children to be faithful. Not just to be good. Not just to be quiet or sitting there paying attention, but to be faithful, to understand the why behind all of this. Ephesians 6:4 is interesting, the language that's used here. I hadn't really thought about this very deeply until I was thinking through these texts here. You, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The training is the what? The admonition is the why and the how. It's the exhortation to put the what into practice. In Titus chapter 2, I want you to notice all the emphasis is given on the teaching our children to be faithful. Older women likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That last phrase is tied to all of that. As they do all of these things, the older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands and their children. What's the best way they can love their children? It's bringing them up in the admonition of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 10 and verse 14. Verse 10, when the widows are being taken into the role, must be one who has brought up children to be taken in. It's interesting to think about that. In verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why does Paul speak so much about children? He's a single man.
Why speak so much about children? The hope of the next generation. Bring up faithful children.
1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The elders must have faithful children. They must rule their own houses well. That's what must be taught to our children if we don't want a dead-end generation. Not just, let's go to church. Let's be faithful to God. We must teach one another to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 3 relies heavily on the Old Testament. I want to read the citation in Hebrew. For remembering this, in the book of Hebrews, remembering this comes from their experience in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We didn't mention the rebellion in the wilderness during that time, did we? We started with that generation that fell away after Joshua. You learn the whole generation died in the wilderness. Because they hardened their hearts against God. They didn't know Him nor what He had done for them the few days before. And they died. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, really just an extension of this thought. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Choose you this day, Joshua said. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, Jesus said. It's a daily, daily walk to keep life from getting in the way and keep what's in our way the pathway to heaven. Colossians 3:16, we exhort and admonish one another as we sing to one another. That's what we're doing here. We're encouraging each other to faithfulness. Pay attention to those words we're singing. I want to encourage you to do that. And I want you to encourage me to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You've got to keep this going, Timothy. You heard it from me. among faithful witnesses. You give it to others among faithful witnesses. And finally, in order to avoid being a dead-end generation, we must teach the faith to the lost. This is so obvious, it seems almost not necessary to say it. But unfortunately, this seems to be the one that so many people have a hard time with. I remember being asked one time by a young Christian lady, do I have to teach other people about Christ in order to be a Christian? I thought, what a strange thing to ask. You should want for other people to know about Christ. Do you love Him? Are you wanting to serve Him? Or do you feel like somebody forced you into this? Why would you not want everybody else to know about this? Why? What do you mean, do I have to talk to others about Christ to be a Christian? Yes, you do. Luke chapter 24, I point this out often, these verses, Jesus said it was equally necessary not only that He should suffer and die and rise again the third day, but that repentance of sin be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And speaking to the apostles there, but they're not going to preach to all nations. They're just getting the ball rolling. That's an extension there. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when Paul came along and began to persecute the church, what did they do? The apostles, most of them stayed. The disciples were scattered everywhere and they went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't the apostles doing it by themselves anymore. Chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, it was both Greeks and Hellenistic, or it was both Jews and Hellenistic Jews and Greek speakers now that are going out and teaching the word. They were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. It's amazing when we think about the need for the word to get out. Paul said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing is only going to come by the word of God. If I don't preach, who's going to preach? That's the context of Romans 10:17. How will they believe if no one's ever sent? How will they believe in a message they've never heard? Someone's got to teach it to them. And so we must teach the faith to the lost. And I would just say for those who struggle with that, as we were talking about in our class on Corinthians, you never know that person who you talk to that grows into a strong Christian, then who they might talk to, and who they might reach, who they might raise in their household. You never know where one conversion might lead. It's amazing to think about the power that the gospel has to save all who believe. I'm reminded of Esther in her day. Mordecai came to her and said, God's plans won't be thwarted. The Jews will be saved. Your family may not be. They'll probably be destroyed, even in the king's house. But who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You're the only one who lives next door to your neighbor. Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom so that your neighbor can hear the gospel? You're the only one that works in the cubicle next to the guy who works next to you at work. Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom so that person can hear the gospel. You ever thought about that? Each one of us individually, God has placed us where we can reach people in the other kingdom. Who knows if we haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I want to encourage you to think about that as we consider how God's provided everything we need. Paul said, I just gave you the message I received. I didn't make this stuff up. I just want you to hear this great news that God has resurrected a man from the dead. And in so doing, He declared He wants to forgive you of your sins so you can also be resurrected. That's the message of the gospel. That's really simple.
There's details. There's harder stuff. But that's the message. Once someone says, yeah, I want to know more, then we can start giving them the details. Maybe you're still a part of that generation that doesn't know the Lord.
Or maybe you've forgotten the great work that He's done.
And you're starting not to know the Lord anymore.
He's revealed Himself to us right here through the gospel. The form of His Son. He's willing to pay that terrible price. The great work He did to bring us to Himself. Started with Him. He's faithful.
So we can be. What He's given us. He's told us what we need to know so that He can bless us the way He wants to bless us.
You believe this. If you're not a Christian, you don't need to hear anything about becoming a Christian. At least today, He wants to forgive you for sins. We want to help you with that. If you don't know what you need to do, we want to study with you about it. But if you know and you're ready, come forward confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
come forward, repent of your sins, and have those washed away from the waters of baptism, and start a new life today. No longer serving the gods of this world, no longer distracted by this life, but for the hope of life is to come. For if as a Christian, you've let life get in the way, it happens. You see it happen all through the Bible. God understood that it happens. But he says, don't let it happen to death. Let the afterlife get in the way. I want to encourage you to do that as well. Whatever your need might be, please come forward.
While we stand and while we sing this song, to encourage your decision.